Okay. Make sure I got the pulpit here. Where's the pulpit?
You're standing.
Oh, got it. Okay.
Well, I mentioned earlier that Crossway International is one of the ministries that this church supports on a regular basis. But Dean honored us 3 or 4 weeks ago. He had heard about what was happening here, and he sent an email to me, and it said, as one of your ministries, I feel the need to help you. You know, we help ministries like Dean's, but we never feel like we need to be helped by one of those ministries. And so Dean has come this morning supporting us as church and supporting us as Christians, supporting us as a body of Christ. And so I'm just really thrilled to have him with us this morning.
Thank you, Richard. Why don't we start with prayer, shall we? Father, we remember December 7th, a day that would end in infamy many, many years ago, the tragedy in Pearl Harbor. And we do lift up our service men and women, those who are willing to give their lives. They're such a great example of someone who loves America and loves us, and so we don't want to forget them on this very important day. Also, all of our military personnel and leaders, those from Vietnam who were not received well and suffer even today from Agent Orange and various sicknesses. We just thank you, Father, for a country where we can be free. And we pray, Lord, that we might exhibit that kind of freedom in our relationships, one with each other. And we pray that in Christ's name. Amen. I got permission this morning to tell you a story about Jeff and Terry Hayes. I don't know how many attended their wedding years ago. How long ago was that, Jeff? 27 years ago. Now, I read this on the internet, so I know it's true. I forgot to ask Jeff if it's a true story or not, but the story goes like this, that he was, on his wedding day, he was standing up front with the pastor, you know, as the groom normally does, waiting for Terry to come down the aisle. Everybody was in place. And suddenly his best man walked down the aisle, went out to the car, and brought back in a golf bag full of clubs and set it next to Jeff. And so Jeff's up front with his clubs, and they start playing the music, and Terry comes down the aisle, and she notices the clubs, and she leans over when she gets up front. She whispers to Jeff, "Hey, what's with the clubs, honey?" And Jeff whispered back. He said, "Well, sweetheart, this isn't going to take all day, is it?" They had a pretty rocky start, I understand. Now, Jeff, was that a true story?
I did play golf on the day I got there.
I heard that he wore his golf shoes on the day of his wedding. So. Anyway, this morning I want to talk about relationships. It's a topical message. I normally preach a passage, but this is a message I've preached quite often at pastors' conferences. It's fairly male-oriented. There are some things for the ladies, and you ladies certainly are welcome to listen in, but it's pretty hard-hitting on the men because men generally need a good hard hit. Amen, ladies?
Amen.
Okay. I got the ladies on my side. Do we have any Yankees here? Now, you got a few? Okay, well, I have to be careful. I don't want to. Now, I read this on the internet, too, so let me. I always qualify it that way. But there was a Yankee businessman who used to come down south all the time, you know, for 1 or 2 days, not long. He would do it maybe once every 6 months. And one day he came down, and he was eating in the restaurant of the hotel, and he noticed that they were offering grits. And he didn't know what grits were. He had no idea. He was too embarrassed to ask. And and they didn't have internet back then, so he couldn't Google it. He just kept forgetting to ask anybody what it was. Well, one day he decided he would ask for grits. And he was in the restaurant. He ordered his normal bacon and eggs and sausage and coffee. And then he told the waitress, that's a pretty big breakfast. I don't know that I could eat a lot of grits. So if you would, just bring out one grit on a side plate. And she said, well, do you want a sharp knife so you can cut it? And he said, bring me a good sharp knife. I just don't know that I could eat a whole one, you know. Well, you don't get much out of one grit. And the same thing is true with life. We're not designed to be an island unto ourselves. In fact, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, God tells Adam, it's not good for man to be alone. It's just not good. Didn't say it's not good for a woman to be alone, but I think she's included in mankind, which is kind of the idea. I have a friend of mine who taught me some of these principles that I'm going to share with you this morning. He was an only child. And as an only child, he was very lonely. In fact, he shared how when he got home from school, he would go into his room and gather up a lot of toys, and then he would go out to the front of his house and place them on the curb, hoping that another little boy would come by and play with him. It's just, not good to be alone. And the world understands that. There's the Lone Ranger, but he really wasn't alone. Who did he have? They had Tonto. They had to have somebody to beat up. And they always beaten up Tonto for some reason. You got Batman and Robin, So even the world understands that from movies. And the music, today, back when I grew up, there was a song that went something like, one is the loneliest number. That's true. And then all the lonely heart songs. The world understands it's not good to be alone. Life doesn't happen in a vacuum. It happens in and through relationships. So relationships are extremely critical, extremely important for the Christian life. If we look at Scripture and we consider God Himself, He is one big relationship. You have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Perfect harmony with each other. They didn't need us, but out of their love, they decided to create us and allow us to propagate. That was simply out of the love of God, to share His love with more than just Himself. Didn't need to, but He decided to do that. Jesus emphasizes the importance of relationships in Mark chapter 3, verse 14. It says that Jesus designated 12 as apostles so that they might be with Him and He might send them forth to preach. So before the ministry actually took place, it was important to Jesus to spend time with His disciples, to have that relationship with one another. And, we talk sometimes about how we have eternal life, and sometimes we refer to it, or we seem to refer to it as an object, something that we have or something that we own. But actually, eternal life is something different. In John 17, verse 3, it says, "Now this is eternal life, that you may know God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent." To know God, to know Jesus Christ, to have eternal life is found within a relationship. Life doesn't happen in a vacuum. It happens in and through relationships. So why do relationships seem to go wrong so often? They just sometimes don't seem to work well. In fact, there's an old country western song, some of you may have heard it, where it says, the more I spend, more time I spend with people, the more I like my dog. And, you know, sometimes it's easier not to have to deal with people. In fact, it's been said that your peak of happiness comes in old age, around the age of 85, because all the people that annoy you are just about dead and gone. You know, relationships break down. They really do. It's just that old sinful nature that each of us has that can work against us. There's basically four questions that I try to avoid or modify in my head. And I want to share four questions with you, and then I want to look at different styles of relating and how they can be abused or wrong. First of all, the four questions. First one is, what's in my best interest? Do you ever think in those terms? I catch myself thinking that sometimes. Is this really in my best interest? Well, it's really not a very healthy question to ask. It's rather self-serving, self-centered, fleshly, if you would. The question we should ask is it in God's best interest? Is it in the people around us? Is it in their best interest? Sometimes you have to make hard decisions that are best for the people that you're shepherding or that reflect the honor and the glory of God. It's not easy. It's a lot easier just to ignore things. But what's in my best interest? That's a question I try to avoid or modify into what is in God's best interest. Another one is, what do people think about me? You know, do you ever get concerned about what people think about you? You know, it's like that joke I just told you about happiness. You know, when you get to be 85 or 90, you don't have a lot of peer pressure. But many times we're very concerned about how we look. And I'm not saying we shouldn't look, you know, decent or appropriate. You can certainly take it to an extreme. But we shouldn't be so pressured by what people might think that we do the wrong thing. It's more important to think in these terms, what does God think about me? What does God think? That's far more important than what people may think about us. Now, another question that I sometimes have to guard myself against is, how can I best promote myself? You know, I'm the head of a mission organization. I have a male ego like anybody else, and it's very easy for me to think, I did this. I did that. I need to let people know what I did. Well, again, how self-centered is that? How carnal? Instead, we need to say, how can we promote God's kingdom or God's love or God himself? Let people see how God has worked. He's done it. Yeah, okay. Through, in and through me, the only real ability I have is availability. I make myself available, and if God chooses to use me, he does. And if he chooses not to, he doesn't. When I offered to be of some kind of service to Richard, it was an open-ended question. If they would like me to come in and preach or do something, not mow the grass, I wasn't going to do that, but if the, you know, there's something realistic that I could do, I wanted to offer my services. If they had said no, well, that would have been fine. It was, I want people to feel free to say yes or no. So how can I best promote myself needs to be changed to how can I best promote God's kingdom and his love and his gospel. The last one is, how can I best protect myself? Now, this one's a little bit tricky. It's not wrong to protect yourself. In fact, at the end of John chapter 2, it says that Jesus did not entrust himself to all men because he knew what was in man. So even Jesus would hold himself back some. But we can become overly protective, withdrawn to the point that we're so concerned about ourselves, we won't take any kind of risk. And I think that's a damaging thing. Instead, I think we need to be willing to take a risk as God leads and guides. Have the courage, the fortitude to do what's right before God. So those are four questions that I try to guard against or modify in a way that makes them more spiritually attuned with God and the Scriptures. Now, next thing I'd like to talk about are four ways that men relate wrongly with others. Now, you ladies can listen in, and I'm sure you'll recognize some of these styles of relating. The first one is what I call the whiny little boy style. Do you ladies know any grown-up adult men that like to whine? Don't answer that. Your husband may be sitting next to you. It could be a brother, you know, it could be some other man in your life, an uncle, and all they do is whine and complain. That's fairly self-explanatory, but it's very unattractive. In 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 2, King David is about to die, and he gives his son Solomon a charge. He says, "Show yourself a man and be strong." That's what people respect, not a whiny little baby. That's one of the most unattractive things in the world, to see a grown-up man whining and complaining. That's a style of relating that some men use to try to get what they want. It's a very self-centered style of relating. Now, I give these styles names because sometimes it's helpful for you to have a handle so you can tell the man in your life, whoever it might be, you know, it sounds like you're using the little whiny style of relating with me, okay? Now, the second one is called the nice guy style. And this is the most difficult to identify because it looks right on the surface. What do you mean it's wrong to be nice? I had a, I went to, excuse me, India about 4 or 5 years ago. And I went with the senior pastor of a church in San Antonio, fairly large one, 2,500 member church in San Antonio. And we were sitting at breakfast, and I was to teach that morning. And he asked me, he says, "So what are you going to teach this morning?" I said, "Well, I'm probably going to teach the four ways that men relate wrongly with their wives and with others." And he said, "Well, what are they, just quickly?" I said, "Well, the first one is the whiny little boy that I just went over." I said, "The second one is the nice guy style." And he said, and I explained what it was. And he said, "You're not going to teach that, are you? That's not wrong. Why would you teach that's wrong?" And I tell you what, my eyes were open, red flags going up. It's hard to get up and teach and preach something when the senior pastor that you're with says you're wrong. Well, I preached it anyway. I went ahead and taught it. Oh, thank you. I was hoping somebody would bring something. Is there a flat place? Okay, I'll try not to spill it. Okay. Yeah, I'm sorry. I got this allergy kicking in. Anyway, he said I shouldn't teach it, that I was wrong. And 6 months later, he had left the ministry. And the reason was because of marital problems. It was no surprise to me. The nice guy style of relating, let me give you an example of it in a marriage situation. It can be applied in other relationships too. It's where, for example, a man works all day, comes home, and his wife is just bananas. She's been fighting with the kids, and she's just wiped out, exhausted. And so the husband says, "Dear, look, you're really tired. I can tell you're exasperated. You just sit down. I'm going to order pizza, and you don't have to cook tonight." And she says, "Oh, dear, that's so sweet. That's so kind of you." So he gets on the phone, orders pizza, and all along he's thinking, you know, I'm a pretty nice guy. And because I'm a pretty nice guy, I deserve a little something extra tonight. And you'll have to read between the lines. You know what I mean. Well, after dinner, He tells his wife again, oh, honey, sit down. I'm going to clean up the dishes. I'll take care of the kitchen. And again, he's thinking all along, you know, I'm really a really nice guy. You know, I really am. And after he cleans up the dishes and the kitchen, she says, oh, honey, I am still so tired, and Tommy hasn't done his homework. Jimmy needs a bath. And he says, hey, don't worry about it. I got it handled. And so he takes care of Tommy's homework and Jimmy's bath, and he's thinking, man, I'm really a nice guy. Finally, the end of the evening comes. They go to bed. They're lying in bed together. He gives her that little, you know, nudge, and she's asleep. He is very unhappy. Why? Because he's using what we call the nice guy style of relating. It's full of tainted motives and manipulation. That's not unconditional love, not at all. In fact, if we were to take it out on the street and you pay money to a lady for favors, we have a name for that that I won't use behind the pulpit. And yet sometimes that's how men treat women. And it's sad. It's a stench in the nostril of God. And it's used by a lot of men, and maybe they're not even aware of it. That's why I mention it. Sometimes if you can describe something and give it a name, then you can talk about it. But many times you feel like things aren't quite right. You can't quite describe it. You can't put your finger on it. But this way you'll have a handle for it, the nice guy style of relating. I had a guy call me the other day from Nicaragua. We've used him as an interpreter. And he's a troublemaker. He just creates problems. He whines all the time. He's always complaining. And he called me up, and I normally don't answer the phone, but I didn't recognize his phone number. And I went ahead and answered it. Well, I have an iPhone. It tells me the phone numbers and names and stuff. Come on, you guys. I'm not totally helpless. But he called up and he said, Dean, I just called to wish you a happy Thanksgiving. That's all I called for, is just to tell you happy Thanksgiving. I hope God blesses you. And I said, okay, Anthony, well, thank you. You have a good happy Thanksgiving too. He says, we don't have Thanksgiving here in Nicaragua, but I just called to tell you happy Thanksgiving. And I said, okay, well, thank you, Anthony. Bye. And he hangs up. He's trying to be a nice guy. He's not very good at it. But he wants to be able to say to other people, yeah, I called Dean and wished him a happy thing. It's just, you know, the nice guy style of relating in that case, it was pretty easy to identify. But in many cases, it's hard. It looks right on the outside. What a wonderful husband he is. You know, what a wonderful man he is. Look what he does. But he's doing it with ulterior motives, tainted, self-centered motives. So we've had the whiny little boy style. We've had the nice guy style. And then we come down to what I call the pouty little boy style. And the first two operate from a neediness. They need something, okay? The whiny little boy needs something. The nice guy style is trying to get something kind of out of need. The next two operate more out of a hard heart, hardness. Okay, I don't get what I want, then I'm going to give it to you. I'll give you a hard time. The pouty little boy style is that kind of style. We had a missionary years ago who would not follow certain policies of Crossway International. And I basically had to remove some of his authority and decision-making. He was not happy about that. Now, I did that at the instructions of the board of directors. I'm the CEO or the head of Crossway International. And in a church setting, it operates like this. The board of directors would be like the board of elders, and then the CEO or the head of the mission organization, which is my role, would be kind of like the pastor's role. And so I'm given the instructions to execute the policies that the board of directors established. And so they told me that we had to remove his authority. He could go, but he could only be a consultant when he goes on the mission field. And I tried to gently explain that to him. He said, well, let me think about it. And a week later, he asked to meet with me. And he said he found that unacceptable. He wanted me to go back to the board of directors and tell them to change their mind. And I had to tell him, I said, that's not going to happen. They were very firm in their decision, and they want you as a consultant, but not with executive authority of any kind. And he said, well, that's unacceptable. I resign. And, you know, in a way, I was secretly glad that he did, because the last thing you want to do is have somebody on your team on the bus that doesn't fit. he didn't want to sit in a different seat. He had to sit at the driver's seat, and that really wasn't his place. And so he resigned, and secretly I was glad that he did, because then he could get on to doing whatever it is the Lord would have him do, because it wasn't going to be on our bus. It just wasn't working. But he basically said, you know, I'm going to take my toys and go home. It's that pouty little attitude. If I don't get my way, then I'm going to leave. Rather than submit to a little bit of discipline, submit to a little bit of restrictions, and learn and grow, he decided he would just leave. It's a hurtful thing to go through, but it's necessary, and it's important that the people on your bus in the church, that they fit and work well together. So we have the whiny little boy, the nice guy style. Then we have the pouty little boy style. Maybe you remember, too, a number of years ago where the Democrats and the Republicans in the state government of Texas were going to make a vote. And the Democrats didn't like it because they were a minority. So what did they do to prevent the vote? They all left the state. They took their toys and went elsewhere, because they didn't want the vote to occur. They knew they would lose. That's the same kind of pouty, little childish style of relating that some husbands use and some men use. They'll work extra hours. They'll go play golf. Where's Jeff? they'll go clean the garage. They'll get on the computer. They're there, but they're really not there. I called a man one time. He was an elder in a church in San Antonio, and his wife picked up, and I said, is so-and-so there? She says, well, yes, he is, and he isn't. I said, well, what does that mean? And she said, well, he's mad at me, and he's sitting in the car in the garage, and he's pouting. And I thought, and most of us men have probably been there at one time or another. We have all probably used all of these styles of relating. I can see myself in all of these styles of relating. I'm certainly not immune from it either. But it's good to have a handle that you can hold on to and identify something. Now, the fourth style is called the macho jerk style. And that's just what it says. He's a macho jerk. In some ways, it's the more honest of all the others. All the others are kind of using manipulation, cleverness, but this is just in your face. And it's not good. I don't know exactly where it comes from other than just self-centeredness. We see all kinds of examples of these various styles in Genesis. We see Cain killing Abel. We see Adam and Eve struggling, right, in the garden. You know, the problem with in the Garden of Eden wasn't the so-called apple on the tree. It was the pear on the ground, Adam and Eve. They had, from the very beginning, problems. And then you get into Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you talk about a dysfunctional family. I mean, it is very dysfunctional. So we see all of these various styles that men use operating in the scriptures. The macho jerk, I guess a clear example in the New Testament, You remember King Herod ordered that all the boys 2 years and under be killed. And that's an extreme form. Most of us don't use that, hopefully here in America. And most men don't beat their wives, Christian men. You do have some of that going on, but it's much less here in America. And you may feel it's bad in America. You should go overseas. It is horrific. I was in India, and there's this man just wailing around, wailing on his wife, beating the tar out of her. And the couple of men that were with me had to go stop him. They were afraid he was going to kill her. It's a very common thing. I was in preaching in Ukraine, and I give an example of how you can't always answer a question, yes or no. And the question, I picked out one of the pastors, Johan, and I said, Johan, for example, if I said, are you still beating your wife, yes or no, how would you answer that? And I say, if you answer no, well, then you're admitting you used to. If you say yes, well, then that's wrong too. You're admitting that you still do. He says, well, the answer is no, I don't beat her anymore. So he kind of ruined my illustration. Because it is so common for men to beat their wives. A recent survey in Turkey, and Turkey is a moderate Islamic country. It's moving more towards a radical edge. But this was about 5 years ago. It said that 57% of Muslim women felt it was okay for their husband, for the husband to beat the wife if dinner gets on the table late. 57% of them. It's just astounding. So it's a very accepted practice in many parts of the world, which allows that macho jerk style of relating to occur. Well, I've been pretty hard on the men. Was I hard enough, ladies? No. Well, let me just touch on the ladies, because I don't really understand this one, but I understand there's like corresponding pictures of the wrong style of relating. For example, instead of the whiny little boy, there's the whiny little girl. I have a friend of mine, his wife called him every hour at work, wanting him to come home. Just, and nothing wrong with her. Didn't have kids, just was lonely. Wanted him, you know, how in the world do you function? Or you'll have perhaps wives that won't let their husbands go on a mission trip. Too dangerous. You know, we can't handle that. That can also be a kind of a whiny little girl attitude or style of relating, trying to control their husband or whoever it may be. The one that corresponds with the nice guy style is called the people pleaser style of relating. And that's, give you an example of that. I was eating dinner with a pastor in Atlanta a number of years ago, and he had one of his members at the table with us. I can't remember her name, but I remember her counselor's name. She and her husband were going to a counselor by the name of Bunny, a lady named Bunny. And this lady who was having the counseling, who was at the table while we were eating, her husband was a former Navy Top Gun pilot. Now, I don't know if you know anything about pilots, but they tend to be pretty hard-wired people. They have to be to get through pilot school. And especially Top Gun, you've got to be really tough. Well, she had caught her husband through his texting that he was having an affair with a stewardess. He was a pilot at Delta at the time. And she'd caught him 2 times before. And even the night we were eating out, she said, I caught one of his text mails before he left, and I know that he's having an affair again with that same stewardess after promising not to, and after Bunny, the counselor, has talked to him. And I said, well, what do you plan to do? She says, well, when he gets home, I plan to fix his favorite meal, put some candles out on the table, get the fireplace going, just create a really romantic evening. And I'm sitting there going, what are you going to do? And she's a people pleaser. She just wants to roll over and be a people pleaser. Instead of having a wishbone, she needs a backbone. Instead of going to somebody like Bunny the counselor, she needs a man who can tell that pilot that he's acting like a male prostitute to really get in his face and get his attention. But that's the people pleaser. They know what you want even before you know what you want. And they're out trying to manipulate and cleverly work things so they can get what they want. And what they want may not be right or wrong, either one. But it's a manipulation that's unhealthy. The third style that women sometimes use is what I call the busy bee style. And that's where the woman knows she doesn't have a good relationship with someone, her husband, whoever it may be. And so she never tells anybody no. She will just stay busy, busy, busy. Work here, work there, too busy, so that she doesn't have to deal with a difficult relationship. A lot of ladies even come to church, every Bible study they can, just so they don't have to confront or be confronted by a husband or someone in their life who is exercising an unhealthy style of relationship. That's what you call the busy bee. Now, sometimes it looks like this. In Titus, help me finish this verse. Older women are to teach younger women to love their husbands and their children. What happens a lot of time is that women reverse that, to love their children and their husband. And when you do that, and you spend all your busy, busy, busy time with the children, the husband's standing there like, hey, who am I? And then he starts off in his little whiny boy style, or his nice guy style, or his pouty little boy style, or the macho jerk. So they feed on each other, and they're just a horrible way to live life. It just robs you of any kind of meaning or joy or love that God wants us to have. Abraham Lincoln said it this way, those who deny liberty to others do not deserve it themselves. And every one of those styles of relating are a controlling style. They're trying to control people around them. And it leaves one person out of the whole formula. And that person, I'm sure you know, is God. It's a lot easier to define the wrong styles of relating than it is to define trusting in God relating. I'm not exactly sure why that is. Maybe because it's a mystery. And maybe because it's not set in stone. Exactly how does God want me to relate? How should I behave? Well, I shouldn't behave self-centered. Okay, then you have to figure out, well, what does it mean to relate properly with someone in a given situation? But I hope that those titles to those styles of relating might give you a handle that you could discuss sometime with your significant other, whoever that may be. Your mission, should you decide to accept it today, is to discuss those four styles of relating on both sides and see if you can maybe identify how perhaps you use this one, and when you use that one, I use this one, and begin to understand the dynamics of sometimes what goes wrong in a relationship. You want good, healthy relationships because good, healthy sheep produce lambs, okay? When people see your life and how you relate to each other in the most loving, kind of freedom-giving way, that's attractive. People want to be involved in something like that. They don't want to be, you know, controlled, pushed around, manipulated. And I'm talking about personal relationships. Employment is a little bit different because the employer has to tell the employee what to do. Like I tell Danielle what to do, and she says, no, you do it. No, she's a very good employee. It takes very good. In fact, she got me here on time. I would have missed the time if she hadn't checked. So she's a great, great help. When you relate the wrong way, let me give you a picture. I'm sorry, it's right before lunch, but let me give you this picture. It's like two big blood ticks that have bitten each other, and they're sucking the blood out of each other. Now, it'll work for a while until the blood becomes so poisonous that, you know, the ticks will die. Speaking of giving blood, you know. It's not a healthy way to live. It will not last. It will not make for an enduring, happy, joyful life. And I'll close with this story. Do I have time, Richard? Okay, I got another 5 minutes maybe. There was a man one time, and he was having difficulties with his wife, and his wife was having difficulties with him. They were using those various styles of relating that we've gone over that are wrong and hurtful. They were feeding off each other, setting up dynamics that were damaging and hurtful. She wanted him to go to counseling, and of course, what did he say? Because he has a male ego? No, he didn't want to go to counseling. And then she said, well, what if we went to a seminar? There's a one-day seminar on marriage. Maybe we could do that. Now, I didn't have time for that. Anyway, over a period of months, the Lord worked on his heart. And as he was driving to work, he heard an announcement for a one-day seminar on an upcoming Friday. And so he said, you know, maybe I could do that. So he decided he'd take that day off. He lined up the seminar, gave them the credit card, paid for it, and then he called his wife to let her know what he had done. And of course, he should have called her first. And he says, listen, I've signed us up for the seminar on Friday. I hope that pleases you. And she says, well, let me check my calendar. And she says, honey, I can't go. I have a doctor's appointment that day. I've postponed it twice. He's very hard to get into. I cannot cancel that doctor's appointment. Well, he went into this macho jerk style of relating, started whining, used every one of these styles of relating, trying to get her to change her mind. She wouldn't do it. She became the little tough girl. Oh, that was one that I didn't mention. Tough girl corresponds to the macho jerk. And the tough girl is usually the result of a lady who's been hurt, and she's determined in her heart, nobody but no one is ever going to have control over me. So I forgot to mix that one in. That's a tough girl. She moved into her tough girl mode. Well, things were a bit cool for the next couple weeks. And then came that Friday. He didn't tell her he was going to go. He just went. And when he got back, when the seminar was over, and he got back home, it was nighttime, close to night, and it was time for them to go on a week vacation to the coast. And so they're packed up, they're driving down to the coast, and at the whole time while he was driving down there, he was thinking about what the speaker had to say at the marriage seminar, how that husbands need to love their wives, even as Christ loved the church, to do it unconditionally. In 1 Corinthians 13, where it says, if I have not love, I'm nothing. And it was just penetrating his heart, and he began to realize how controlling he had been in that relationship and how he really wanted to change. And so he was asking God to change his heart for this coming vacation. They get to their vacation home. The wife gets the kids, you know, in their rooms and unpacked and everything. He sits down and turns on the TV and is watching his favorite team play baseball. Well, she comes in and she sees him watching his favorite team and says, honey, I know you want to see this game. You probably don't want to go for a walk with me on the beach, but I'm going to go ahead and go for a walk. Well, when she said that, he got up, turned off the TV set. He says, you bet I'll go with you. Put out his arm for her to grab hold of and go for a walk. She nearly fainted. He had never done anything like that before. And he was also surprised because even while he took the walk and missed his game, he enjoyed doing what he knew in his heart God wanted him to do. and he enjoyed the time with his wife. Well, the next day, they get up, and the husband's on the internet looking at the score and the events of the game that he missed. And she comes in, and she says, honey, the kids and I want to go to the seashell store this morning. I know that probably doesn't interest you. I'd like you to go, but I understand if you don't want to. He closed down his laptop, put his arm out, said, let's go. This is a family vacation. Again, prompted by God's Spirit to be loving and kind. Again, she almost fainted. And again, he really kind of enjoyed it. It was different. And he can always catch up on the, you know, the statistics on the game another time. This went on all week long. And the last night of vacation, they're lying in bed together. And the wife starts to whimper. And the husband says, are you crying? And then she starts just bawling out loud. And he makes her sit up and he says, honey, what in the world is wrong? And she says, I just don't understand it. This has been the best week of our marriage. You have been so good and loving and kind to me. And he says, well, so why are you crying? What's wrong with that? She says, well, the only thing I can figure out is this. My doctor must have called you, told you I had cancer and I'm going to die, and that's why you're being so nice. And he laughed, and he said, honey, no. Your doctor didn't call me, you don't have cancer, and you're not going to die. But I will tell you this. For the first time in my life, I feel alive. God brought that marriage, that relationship, back to life. Christ came that we might have life, that we might have it to the full. But when we exercise styles of relating that are overly controlling, harsh, manipulative, self-centered, not caring about those around us, then we damage relationships. We lose a certain amount of that joy, a certain amount of that life that God wants us to have. So again, your mission, should you decide to accept it today, is to discuss those four styles of relating that men do and the four that women sometimes do. And see if you can perhaps work through. Wouldn't you like to be the fly on the wall in some people's homes when they discuss that? Well, thank you again, and with Richard's permission, may I go ahead and pray? Father, we thank you for the shepherds of this sheep. It's a heavy role to bear, and sometimes a thankless one. But we do honor these elders. We appreciate the love that they have for the sheep, for the people here. We pray, Father, that this message this morning, although not filled with a whole lot of scripture, maybe one that's practical and useful to help us identify how we sometimes go astray, how we sometimes, even though we may not like to admit it, can be very self-centered and selfish in how we relate to one another. We do pray, Father, for each member here that as they consider and discuss what was said this morning, that you might help them to do it in love. To talk about God's grace and to do it graciously. We thank you that our salvation is a free gift, that you have set us free from the penalty of sin. We thank you that we have access to your grace so that we might be set free from the power of sin. And Lord, how we look forward to the day when we go through the process of glorification and we're set completely free from the very presence of sin. That's a ways off. We thank you again. Be with each one here today, and we pray that in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. You're welcome to come down and pray with Dean or pray with one of the elders if you have a need this morning. Thank you for coming, Dean.
You're welcome.
Please stand. Most gracious Lord, no tender voice like thine can peace afford. I need thee, oh, I need thee, every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior, I come to thee. I need thee every hour. Stay thou nearby. Temptations lose their power when thou art nigh. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior, I come to thee. I need thee every hour, in joy or pain. Come quickly and abide, for life is vain. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior, I come to thee.
Oh, bless me.
Oh, bless me now, my Savior, I come to thee.